open in prayer. Father, thank you for today. Pray that you would bless your word to our hearts. And Lord, that you would help us as we look into your word to apply it to our lives, see truth so that we may live it out, and that you may change us more into the image of your dear Son. And we ask this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Well, we're in the book of Esther in the teen class, so welcome to the teen class. And we're in Esther chapter 2. And we are going to be looking in verses 12 through 14 this morning. In our society, we have basically made everything to be fast. We want everything fast. You wouldn't call up an internet service provider and say, "Do you have any slow internet speeds that I could buy?" We want everything fast. We like fast better than good. We've traded healthy for fast. Go to the fast food restaurant. We've traded family time for upload speed so we can update Facebook and friends about the things we just did as a family for the afternoon, or whenever it was, seconds after we're done doing it. And we've taken this mentality into relationships. Let's hurry up, get married. We'll figure out if we're made for each other after the fact. In fact, Las Vegas. Do you know what you can do in Las Vegas? You can go through a drive-through chapel. Yep. Right through. I'll take one marriage license, one spouse, and an order of fries to go. Thank you very much. If we go to a fast food restaurant and it takes more than 3 minutes for your food to come to the counter and be served, what do you do? You're looking at your watch, wondering why it's taking so long. Right? We don't slow down anymore. We've traded good for fast. Let's get things over with and move to the next thing. We have drive-through Christianity, drive-through relationships, drive-through prayers, and drive-through Bible studies. And as a result of that, the church has become anemic. There are times to move quickly, and there are times to just slow down and take your time. Then there are times where God says you're going to slow down, and he puts you down, whether you want to be put down or not. Whatever the case is, there are times where we have to say, not so fast. And there are times when God says, not so fast. And during these times is when it seems that everything slows down to a snail's crawl. We need to take advantage of those times. We need to take advantage of those times and spend time worshiping God and waiting on his timing instead of trying to force things and move too quickly because of impatience. How many times do we pray and expect an answer within the next 30 minutes? Or an answer right away? We call growing in the Lord what kind of sanctification? Progressive. Why? Because it doesn't all happen at once, right? But we want that, don't we? We want to go straight from justification to almost glorification right away. And we don't want to spend the time that it takes in prayer and study to be sanctified. Now, I've told the teens that as we look in the book of Esther, we need to learn not only from Esther and Mordecai, but we need to learn from who else? Well, God, but who else do we need to learn from? Because so many times we have this attitude that you can't teach me anything spiritual. And that is lost people. You can't teach me anything spiritual. You're lost. What do you know? Well, just because they don't have God in the forefront of their mind doesn't mean that you can't learn from them. And we said that if that's the attitude, then your doctor needs to be a Christian. Your mechanic needs to be a Christian. The grocery store that you go shop at needs to be a Christian grocery store. I mean, if we're going to take that attitude, then we might as well just create a commune, grow our own food, and never touch the outside world again. That's not what God calls us to do, is it? He tells us to learn from the, what? Unfruitful mammon, right? To be wise as serpents and harmless as doves. Learn things from the world. Don't become like the world. So we're going to see this morning how we can apply some of these things that we learn in the book of Esther to our life. And while the king and his court and his advisors and all those around him did not have God in the forefront of their mind, we can still learn from them. And we can still apply these things to our life. So look with me, if you would, Esther chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. And I'm going to read, I teach out of the King James, but I read both King James and ESV. So I'll read both. So it is what it is, right? Now, when every maid's term was come to go into King Ahasuerus after she had been 12 months, according to the manner of women, for so were the days of their purifications accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil and myrrh, and 6 months with sweet odors, and with other things for the purifying of the women. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, who whatsoever she desired was given to her, to go with her out of the house of the women into the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. And the ESV says it this way. Now, when the turn came for each young woman to go into King Ahasuerus after being 12 months under the regulations for the women, since this was the regular period of their beautifying, 6 months with oil, of myrrh, 6 months with spices and ointments for women, when the young woman went in to the king in this way, she was given whatever she desired to take with her from the harem to the king's palace. In the evening, she would go in, and in the morning, she would return to the second harem in custody of Shashgaz, the king's eunuch, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go in to the king again unless the king delighted in her and she was summoned by name. So, just in case you don't know the book of Esther, all the pretty women in all 127 provinces were rounded up. The king sent out a decree after he threw Vashti out of the palace to gather all the pretty young fair maids who had never been with a man to the palace, to the capital where the king's harem was located. This must have been a pretty big harem, I would imagine, right? 127 provinces, young women, unmarried, gathered in. So the time of purification would most likely be staggered according to the time these women arrived at the palace. And once again, in this book, we see the sovereignty of God by placing Mordecai and Esther where? Right in the heart of the city. So, if she was in one of the outlying provinces, number one, it would have taken her much longer to get to the palace. And not only that, Mordecai, what would he do every day? He would go to the gate, right? And what would he do? How's it going, Esther? If he was in one of those other outlying provinces, he would have never been able to do that. So we see the sovereignty of God working in this situation right here. So it was a year plus travel for anyone outside the province or the main capital of Persia. And it helped that Mordecai worked in the palace. Look again at verse 12. Now when every maid's term was come to go into King Ahasuerus after that she had been 12 months according to the manner of the women, For so were the days of their purification accomplished, to wit, 6 months with oil, 6 months and 6 months with sweet odors and other things for the purifying of the women. Unlike a beauty contest, what do you do with a beauty contest? You parade them all at once, right? Just throw them up there. That was not the case here. Each woman had the opportunity to go into the king all by herself. But this only happened after she spent the last 6 months defunking herself and making herself nice and soft. That's my word, defunking, okay? That means so you don't stink. So she would do this. And notice the Bible says that they had to be purified for 12 months. 6 months with oil and another 6 months with deodorant, for lack of a better word, as well as other things. But there is a third reason why the purification time was a full year. Any ideas? I mean, did it really take that long to get the body odor out? I mean, a little bit of soap and water, deodorant, you're good to go, at least every morning, right? Did it really take 6 months of, you know, rubber ducky and scrub-a-dub-dub and then another 6 months of perfumes and stuff like that, lotions to make your skin nice and soft? Why do you think? Actually, That's a good idea, but that's not it. Any ideas? Yes. Yep. Jane said to make sure they were virgins. Now, you think about this. There's two things. If a woman is not chaste, she's going to be found out, right? So 12 months. Now, I think this is kind of norm around the world. It takes about 9 months for a baby to cook in the oven. Right. So if she said, oh, yeah, I'm chaste. I've never been with a man. Imagine how that would look that a baby is born in the palace to the king 4 months after she becomes queen. That would be a greater scandal than Vashti disobeying the king and being divorced and put out. OK. That's the first one. But there's also another one. I don't want to go. I can't go. I'm with a little Persian package. Well, 6 months, 7 months, 8 months, 9 months go by. And guess what? There isn't a little Persian package. So she would be disqualified. And back then, I think she might be disqualified by the executioner for lying to the king. So really, let's talk about this. Let's talk about this for a few moments, okay? Does love at first sight exist? Well, if you were to ask my parents, they would say yes, because they knew each other 3.5 weeks when they got married. And their marriage lasted almost 56 years, 55 plus. Like I said at my dad's funeral, my dad said when he saw my mom, lightning passed between their eyes. And he knew. Bam, he was struck. 3.5 weeks later, people said, oh, the reason they got so married fast is because she wasn't pure. That was 1958, my brother was born in 1960. Man, that's a long gestational period. You know that? So, can it exist? It can, but guess what? It isn't. It's not the norm. Okay? And I'm going to speak to young people for a second. Or anybody here who is single. We've talked about this. The first thing you notice about a person when you meet them is their looks. Like, ooh, she's cute. I got to talk to her. That's what I said when I saw Cindy. I said that to myself. I didn't say that to her. And then what do we notice? Can they carry on a conversation and can they write their name without using crayon. And then what's the third thing we notice about them? Do they have any? Yes. Do they have any spiritual integrity? But all that shifts, but it doesn't shift in a couple of weeks. Because you can think that you find Mr. Right or Mrs. Right, and all of a sudden your brain becomes scrambled eggs and you go goo goo gaga when you see them, and everything just kind of fades out of the picture, and you're like, that's the man I'm going to marry. I wonder what his name is. Or, man, I have just met Mrs. Wright. I don't know her first name, but I know her last name is going to be. And we get all goofy in the head. Right? We're just like, we don't even walk on the ground anymore. We just kind of float with our little angel wings and, ooh, oh, there they are. Right? Come on. Am I the only one who looked at my wife and said, she's cute. I got to talk to her. Am I the only person that's ever experienced that? Y'all are looking at me like, you're weird. Well, you knew that. So, you know, you want to take things slow. Because not everybody who says they're a Christian is a Christian. And there are people out there who, and I'm going to pick on guys for a second because I'm just going to tell you that guys are dogs. They'll know the cute little Christian buzzwords to say so that you'll get interested in them. Not you, but you know what I'm saying. They'll know exactly what to say to you so that you will get those little you know, heart palpitations that say, oh, he seems like a godly man. I really got to get to know him. I wonder what my wedding will be like. And you start planning your wedding 5 minutes after you meet the guy because he knows a couple of Christian buzzwords. You need to find out, first of all, his testimony. Now, we live in Chicago. So if you want us to interrogate somebody, we can do that. We can get the rubber hoses and the spotlight out and say, all right, you got 30 seconds. Tell us how you know. No, we won't do that. But you know what? You need to interrogate them, in a sense. You need to find out, is this person just using buzzwords, or do they really know the Lord Jesus Christ as their Savior? Because this is a commitment. You're entering into a commitment, and the last thing you want to do is commit because he or she has a pretty face, because they have a few Christian buzzwords in their vocabulary, or because you're in love with the thought of being in love. And I've known people like that. They are in love with the thought of being in love. Oh, I love when I'm in love. Oh, really? I have met people like that, and I have seen their marriages ruined because there was no spiritual integrity. What is the book of Numbers say? Numbers 32:23. It says, but if you will not do so, behold, you have sinned against the Lord, and be sure your sin will find you out. You know, we need to have an attitude of confronting sin and confronting people in love, especially when it comes to relationships. My wife has confronted me, and you know what? I don't like it. I'm going to be honest. I don't like it. You know why? Because of my pride. But she loves me enough to confront me, and in your relationship that you start, where it's a courtship, you need to be able to openly and lovingly confront each other, because if you can't do it when you're single and courting, you're certainly not going to be able to do it when you're married. That's the first thing. The second thing is with people who are pretenders. What I mean by that is unregenerate people who know their Christian buzzwords. Eventually they will get caught. Now, you can't know how a person is going to be when you court them. You can't fully know them. You truly can't. I mean, the closest that we have to really getting to know someone is the president of the United States, because if anyone's interested in his daughter, he's going to have the CIA and the FBI do a background check, and, you know, the spotlight and the rubber hose thing? Maybe. They're going to know everything about this boy from the time he was born until that very moment that he steps on White House grounds. We don't have that luxury, do we? So what do? First of all, you need to bathe every relationship that you enter into in prayer and study. And not just by yourself, but also with that person. If they're not willing to pray with you, if they're not willing to study with you, then you should not be willing to engage in a relationship with them. That's the first and most important thing. Now, I want to talk to parents for a second. And if you think I'm crazy, you can blame my wife because she taught me this. Okay? But I think this is very sound advice. When should you start praying for your child's spouse? When do you think? Absolutely. When they were born. You need to pray for your child's spouse the moment they are born. Well, all my kids are grown. Okay, do you have grandkids? You need to pray for your grandchildren's spouses then. That if God allows them to have a spouse, that God would bring the right person along who has a solid testimony, who loves the Lord, and is willing to commit to that spouse. Now, obviously, we don't know. We don't even know our own hearts, so how are we fully going to know the heart of someone else? But you can know them as much as possible. You'll know them during times of pressure. You'll know them during times of good. You'll know them during times of sorrow. Because even when the pressure's on us, don't we react sometimes and go, where did that come from? So we need to think about that. And I say that because the integrity of the church is at stake. Why is the integrity of the church at stake? Why is it at stake? What is the church made up of? Families. We can bring a family into the church and then get them really involved and then drive a wedge and separate them and destroy that family. Well, we've done a great job. That's what Satan says to his demons. We don't need to destroy the whole church. We can just destroy a few families within the church. Make them separate, make them divorce, whatever the case is, so that the church becomes weaker. That is why it is so important for us to pray, not only for our children, or if you have grandchildren, for your grandchildren, but for the children of this church. And I'm going to say this, and Mr. Pastor Tiberi is in the back, and I'm going to put him on the spot for a second. You know what? We need to be bathing that relationship in prayer for them. Because that is the potential, that is a potential to be another family added to our church if that courtship goes further. And so if we are not praying for them, we are doing them a disservice. We need to bathe that relationship in prayer. We need to bathe our relationships for our families in prayer. Thinking about the expectant mothers. We need to be praying for those moms. We need to be praying for those dads and for those babies that are still unborn who are, God willing, will come into this world. Not just that they have a healthy, safe pregnancy and delivery, but so that a family will grow in Christ. Too many times we just want fast food this and fast food that in our Christian walk, and we don't take the time to bathe things in prayer. We don't take the time to go up and say, how you doing? No, really, how are you doing? Because what's the general answer when you ask somebody how they're doing? Oh, I'm fine. Oh, it's okay. Or what happens if they tell you, well, you know, I'm really struggling. I'm sorry to hear that, brother. I hope things get better. Let me get away because I don't want to hear it. Are we really committed to each other? Are we really willing to spend the time that it takes with each other? Or do we have the drive-through prayer service? Now, when we were on vacation, we were driving up to Zion, Illinois, and I saw a church sign that said that. Talk to us about our drive-through prayer service. What? But what is that? Do you close your eyes while you're doing that? I mean, what is a drive-through prayer service? So anyway, I have no idea where I am in my notes because I completely went off of them. So I think we might be here. Nope. Well, it doesn't matter. Yeah, but that doesn't mean a thing. I'm all over the place. So, while we know the king and his counselors were most likely unregenerated, we can gain wisdom from them and see good, godly truth lived out, even if they didn't know it. So look with me in Esther chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Then thus came every maiden unto the king, whatsoever she desired was given to her, to go with her out of the house of the women unto the king's house. In the evening she went, and on the morrow she returned into the second house of the women, to the custody of Shashgaz, the king's chamberlain, which kept the concubines. She came in unto the king no more, except the king delighted in her, and that she were called by name. Well, this is kind of smart, in the sense, by the king. Not his adultery, but the fact that he said you can take whatever you want. Why do you think so? Why do you think this was kind of smart? You can have whatever you want when you come to me. And by the way, this wasn't just clothing or jewelry. You could bring somebody with you if you wanted. But why do you think this was smart? Absolutely. You want to see what was important to them. What's in their heart? Was the things that she could possibly get by being in the king's harem important to her? Or was the king important to her? And when I say the king, I'm talking about possibly being the next queen. But what happens when people see things that they can have for free? They're going to take what they can. They're going to look for the biggest, the best, whatever is most important to them. That's what they want. So whatever it is, whatever it was you desired and gave you confidence is what you could take with you. So let's talk about this for a second because I know there's spiritual application in here. I know what it is. You need someone to give you confidence in your spiritual walk because, you know, when you pray, God doesn't answer. But I know if I ask so-and-so to pray that God will hear their prayers, but they really don't hear mine. Where does it say that? And if God doesn't hear your prayer, what's the problem? There's sin, isn't there? There's sin. But we somehow think that certain people have, like, the bat line to God in prayer. So we're going to go to them and ask them to pray for something that we're not willing ourselves to pray for. First of all. Second of all, why do you think that God doesn't answer you? Or is it that you have already decided how God should answer you before you go to prayer? And when he doesn't answer the way you want, there's a problem. So I'll go to somebody else and ask them to pray to see if I can get God to give me what I want. What brings you confidence? Is it somebody else that gives you confidence in your Christian life? Or is it Christ who gives you confidence? See, so many times we think that we need to pray for, or we need someone else to pray for us because God won't hear us. If God... Or how much would How much would you love God if he always gave you what you wanted instead of withholding things from you for your own good? How miserable would you be if God gave you everything you wanted? Could you imagine that, if God gave you everything that you ever prayed for? How miserable would you be? You'd be pretty miserable, because God would no longer be God. Who would he be? He'd be the supply sergeant, for lack of better terms. God is not here to meet our needs. In that sense, he'll meet our needs, but we look at wants and say, this is a want, but because I want it so much, I need it. And so now it becomes a need. And it could be anything. It could be health. It could be finances. It could be a position. It could be a person. It could be anything. But because God doesn't answer us the way we want, we're going to circumvent the process, so we think, as if God won't figure it out, right? Because he can't see inside our hearts to know that we're going to somebody else for, you know, to them, for them to ask for us. So again, you approach someone who you think has the inside track to God in prayer, and you give your request to them. Turn over to Hebrews 4:15 and 16. I love these verses. Hebrews 4:15 and 16 says, "For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who is in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Draw near with what? Confidence. Why? Because Christ has already experienced all of it. He's paid the price. He has set you free from your sin. He will give you every good thing that you need for life and godliness. What you really have to think about is getting out of this situation, or getting put in this situation, or being relieved from this, or being given that, really what's best for me. Sometimes we think it is because the pressure is just so great. But no matter how great the pressure is, God is greater. He knows your every weakness. He knows your every need. He knows everything that you need. And not only that, he is such a good, loving, and gracious God that he not only gives you what you need, sometimes he gives you what you want. Well, I want you to notice one more thing in verse 14, if you go back there, of Esther. In the evening, this is the maid who was picked. She went in singly by herself. She would go in, and in the morning she returned to the second harem in custody of Shazgaz, the king's eunuchs, who was in charge of the concubines. She would not go into the king again unless the king delighted in her, and she was summoned by name. She'd spend the night and then not be called again unless the king wanted to see her again. We're not going to get into all the particulars. I think you can figure it out, right? What kind of monster is this? You know, this is what we're told in relationships. This was what I was told when I was courting Cindy. This is what I was told by my extended family. Well, you know, you really have to have a physical relationship with her first to see if that's who you want to spend the rest of your life with. What? Where does the scripture say that? It doesn't. But I'm telling you that there are people out there who have this kind of mentality, and even among some Christians who say they're Christians. Marriage is a reflection of Christ in the church, not for your pleasure, so to speak. It has to reflect Christ in the church first and foremost. And then God blesses your marriage as you commit to Him. And He blesses it abundantly. And I will honestly say this, that the closer I draw to Christ, the better my marriage becomes. Are there times where I feel like I'm this close to Christ? Absolutely. Are there times where I feel like He's way up there somewhere and I can barely see Him? Absolutely. And I can always tell in my marriage by me, not by my wife, by me, when I need to work on things. Young people, if you're going to enter into a relationship, you need to enter into that relationship the way that God says and not the way the world says. Because you will be most miserable. Parents and grandparents, you need to do everything within your power to make sure that your child or grandchild is honoring God in that relationship that is based to find a mate. Like we say, we date to find a mate. It's not social dating. This isn't Facebook dating. There is a purpose behind why we date. It's not for social reasons. It's not so I'm not lonely or so I look cool in school or whatever. It's for a specific reason. And we really need to commit to teaching our young children that and modeling that. Teaching them that at a young age. It's kind of funny because we've taught our kids that since, I don't know, since they could understand us. And someone was kind of interested in Jonathan. And Mary said, well, unless you're willing to marry him, you can't date him. This poor girl's like, what? I'm only, 13, 14, whatever the case was. But that is what we model to our kids because we don't want our kids to get into this fast food mentality of dating. Just go through as many girls as you can until you find the right one. And if it doesn't work out, just find another one. We want to make sure that they understand what biblical principles are. And that they understand that their marriage should be a reflection of Christ in the church. Will it be perfect? No. Is my marriage perfect? Only on my wife's side. I got a lot of issues. All right? But I want you to think about this too. What kind of king do we have? What kind of king do we have? Does he use us and discard us? The king used women for his own pleasure and then all but discarded them. They would not be permitted to be married to anyone and would have no hope of having any family. This is monstrous. This is not treating people like people. This is treating people like they are objects for your own pleasure. We have a king who delights in us, not because of what we can offer him, but because of who he is. What do we have to offer the King of Kings? Really, what do we have to offer? Our very best is broken, isn't it? We're not anything because of who we are. We're something because of who he is. He delights in us for his good pleasure, not because of who we are or what we can do for him. And the king not only desires to have a relationship with us, but he is honorable in all his dealings with us. The king of Persia based his delight in the woman or the women for what they could do for him. Our king delights in us because of who he is. Not only that, but our king does not cast us away to a place of solitude with no hope. Instead, he lovingly gives us all things that pertain to life and godliness. Would the king of Persia die for these women? Has your king died for you? The king of life, or the king of kings, the king of life gives us life, eternal life and life more abundantly. So here we see a great contrast between mankind who looks to use others for their own pleasure or benefit and the Lord of glory who gives us everything we need to live a life that is pleasing to him. We're going to close a few minutes early, but I'm going to say this, and this may not be you, but if you run into a person like this, they are not the one for you. Now, obviously, I'm speaking to young people. They are not the one for you. Never treat or use anyone for your own gain or desires. This is worldly and it is evil. The Bible tells us to esteem each other. Philippians 2:3, it says, "Let nothing be done through strife or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem other better than themselves." You want a relationship, whether it's a marriage relationship or whether it's a friendship. You want that relationship to be strong? Put God in the center of that relationship. Because if you base a relationship on what you can get out of it instead of what you can put into it, you're going to be miserable eventually. And you're going to be discouraged and you're going to be upset and you're going to think, why did that person do that to me? Look at all that I've done for them. But when you put your trust in Christ and you pour your life into them, how much more do you grow pouring your life into someone through Christ? So then it doesn't matter what they say or do, does it? In the sense that they're not your focal point of the relationship. Does it hurt? Absolutely. But it's not the focal point of the relationship. When Christ is the center, it doesn't matter in a friendship what happens, because there is always the possibility of restoration in Christ. And even in marriage, when there are hard times, when there are struggles, what do we have a tendency to do? Take our eyes off of Christ and focus on ourselves and the struggles we're going through. And it's when you focus on Christ in that marriage, even in the most difficult of circumstances, that you see the faithfulness of God working in your life and working in your spouse's life, so that as a result of that trial or whatever the case is, and even in some cases sin, you can grow from that and become stronger as a result of putting your faith and trust in Christ and not in your spouse. Do I love my wife? Absolutely. There's no other person I would ever, ever want to be married to. I still look at her and say, she's cute. 16 and a half years later. But you know what? If I base my happiness in our marriage on her, I've done her a disservice. I have not been the husband that she needs me to be. And if I base my friendship with you all on you, then I've done you a disservice. So while we should get to know each other, we shouldn't rush into relationships, especially when we're not married, we also need to make sure that Christ is always the focal point of that relationship. Parents, pray for your children's spouse. I don't care if they're one day old. I don't care if they're in the womb. Pray for them now. It's not wasted prayer. Grandparents, pray for your children. And if they're married, still pray for the relationship. Satan will do whatever he can to destroy the church from the inside. If he can destroy one or two families in our church, then he can weaken the church, the local body. Obviously, he can't destroy the church. The gates of hell will not prevail against it. But he sure can make it a little more miserable at times, can't he? So let's guard our hearts. Let's commit to the Lord Jesus Christ in every relationship. Let's not just be so quick to rush into things. All right. Any questions, comments, concerns, or complaints? Sasha always looks at me. It's complaints and concerns. Well, I say concerns and complaints just to aggravate her every Sunday because I love her. Were you pointing to someone? Okay. All right. Well, let's close. Father, thank you for your love, and thank you that we can learn even from the lost. Lord, that there are things that you have taught us and things that you have shown us through lost people, Lord, in the Scripture and even in our own personal lives. And Lord, we know that it is it is foolish to think that we can't learn from them. Lord, while they may not have spiritual application in the forefront of their mind, we know that we can apply the things of life in a spiritual sense to help us grow and change and be more like your dear Son. And Lord, I pray for every relationship here. Lord, I pray for the relationships that don't even exist yet. I pray for our children that you would bring good, godly spouses to them if it's your will for them to be married. And if not, Lord, that you would help them to be content even in their singleness. Thank you for your love for us. Thank you that you are a good King who gives all good gifts to us. Nothing that you ever give to us is not good. It is always good and always perfect. Even the trials that you give us are perfect because they are tailor-made for us. And we thank you for that. And we praise you and love you in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen.